All right, now that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8 for our study from God's Word this morning. Page 1275 in the Pew Bible. Today's date is July 31st, 2016. Today's text will be found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. So if you don't have the handout that says that, raise your hand so that Ed Ostrowski can bring you one. And today's title is The Makings of a Deacon. The Makings of a Deacon. And we begin with the story of a deacon who was in the hospital. And he was gravely ill. So the pastor went to visit him in the hospital. When the pastor saw all the wires and hoses running from the deacon to the machines that were keeping him alive, he knelt by the bed to pray. Just then the deacon, who was intubated and had a tube down his throat, began writing on his notepad. And just as he finished writing, the monitors flatlined, and he died. Later on, as the pastor was giving the deacon's funeral, he told the story about kneeling in prayer with the man as he died. And then he said, as a matter of fact, I have the note he wrote still in my coat pocket. He then pulled it out and read it to the mourners. And it said, please get up. You're kneeling on my oxygen hose. Thank you for laughing loudly enough for me to hear it with this cold. Well, if you're wondering what a deacon is, if you've been with us for this study of 1 Timothy, or if you know your Bible, you know that Paul's just finished talking about the makings of a pastor. And now he's going to give us the makings of a deacon. I direct your attention now to the first two verses of our text in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, likewise, after speaking about the qualifications of a pastor, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, if you're still not sure what a deacon is after hearing that brief description, and if you're wondering why we don't have deacons here at Faith Bible Church, well, most Bible teachers would say that deacons are the men in charge of the material and financial things in the local church. Things like maintaining the church building and paying the bills. Well, you know what? If that's the definition of a deacon, well, we have deacons here. We just call them by a different name. We call them members of the board of directors. But the problem with that definition is that is not how the Bible uses the word deacon. The only time we're told what a deacon does is right here in this passage here, where it says the deacons are in charge of holding the mystery of the faith. Now, it's true that the Greek word for deacon is sometimes used for the men in charge of material things. But you know what? Not all the time. Sometimes that Greek word diakonos, which is the Greek word for deacon, is used like it's used in your first reference in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, that's the Greek word for deacon, by whom you what? Maintain the building? No. By whom you believed. Well, obviously there, diakonos is talking about spiritual leaders like Paul and Apollos. As I know, all of you know, words have to be defined by their context. And the context there in 1 Corinthians 3:5 and the context here in 1 Timothy 3:8 is describing spiritual leaders, the men in charge of holding the mystery of the faith. So, I believe that the deacons were the Bible teachers in the local church. You see, ideally, the pastor shouldn't be the only Bible teacher in the church. As I know you know, we have several men who teach the Word of God here at Faith Bible Church. Now, if you don't define the word deacon that way, that's okay. I can't force you to be right. But I will add, however, there is nothing wrong with having a church board. Somebody has to pay the bills and maintain the building and do all the other things the board does. It is an important part of the ministry. And as we saw in our scripture reading in Acts 6 this morning, God doesn't want spiritual leaders taking the time to do these things. Do you remember what the apostles said when they were asked to do it in your next reference in Acts 6 and verse 2? Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables, tend to the material and physical things in the church. Listen, beloved, every church needs somebody to do those things, no matter what you call them, no matter what title you give them. But now, the first thing that Paul says about deacon teachers is that they have to be grave. And that's a word that means deadly serious. One step away from the grave. And the thing that teachers need to be deadly serious about is teaching the Word of God. Now, you know me, I don't believe that that means a pastor can't be funny or tell a joke. Doctors must be grave because they're in the serious business of keeping you alive, right? But I don't have to tell you, a good sense of humor gives a doctor a good, what they call, bedside manner, doesn't it? and makes him a more effective doctor. Now, he doesn't use humor when he's seeing someone lying on their bed, on their deathbed. And neither do I. But humor is just one of the tools that I use in the pulpit to effectively communicate the truth of God's Word. Now next, Paul says that teachers must not be double-tongued. So what does that mean? Well, we always define words by how they're used elsewhere in the Bible, but here we have a problem because this is the only time that word appears, so we have to define it by looking at what the psalmist says in Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Well, I got a question for you. If a man with a double heart speaks, wouldn't he be speaking with a double tongue? Say yes, nice and loud so I can hear you.
Yes.
There you go. But notice, God doesn't say he'll cut off all the double tongues, does he? Instead, he says he'll cut off all the flattering lips. Do you see how that verse defines being double-tongued as a flatterer? Now, flattery is thinking one thing and saying another. Usually to butter somebody up in order to get something from them. Salesmen flatter their customers to get their money. Men flatter women to get their virtue. But flattery isn't the only way to be double-tongued. A lot of pastors and teachers, they too are double-tongued because they believe one thing, but they don't teach it to their people and say it. They think one thing and say something else. A lot of pastors and teachers think one thing about the mystery and say another. Because a lot of pastors believe the truth of the mystery, but don't preach it to people to get their money. I don't have to tell you, the mystery isn't popular. So if you preach something else, you're going to make more money. And a lot of deacons believe the mystery, but they don't teach it to their people to get praise from their people. Or maybe a bigger class when they teach their class. But let me tell you something. Not teaching the mystery, it might double the size of your class, but it's going to cut your rewards in half at the judgment seat of Christ. Next, Paul says, if you're going to be a deacon, you can't be given to much wine. Now, if you're thinking, oh, I don't think teachers should drink any wine. Well, I wouldn't disagree because as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Bible is not against drinking. But, as we also saw, the most sanctified people in the Bible never touched a drop. They were called the Nazarites. You can go home and read about them in Numbers chapter 6. And didn't we also see that God advised kings and princes never to touch a drop? If you don't remember that, go home and read it in Proverbs 31. So now we got to ask, well then, why does Paul say that teachers shouldn't be given to much wine? That kind of implies that they can be given to a little wine, doesn't it? Well, I personally believe, and this is an aspect we didn't cover of this subject a couple weeks ago, I personally believe this is a cultural thing that God allows for, just as He does in other areas. For instance, I know you know how Paul tells us to greet one another in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. He says to greet one another with a holy kiss. And as I think I've told you in the past, down in Brazil where missionary Bernardo Kressmeyer ministers, that's what they do. Because that's what their culture does. But in our culture, we shake hands. Or we give someone an embrace, a hug. But listen, kisses and hugs and handshakes, they're all just symbols of affection. And God allows our culture to choose the symbol that we have of affection. He is more concerned about the affection than He is about the symbol, folks. Well, getting back to our subject, in the culture of ancient Rome, wine was totally acceptable, as it is in many cultures today. I looked it up online, so you'll know it's true. I looked it up, and in Argentina, you can get wine at McDonald's. And many Christians drink wine in Argentina, and that's why they provide it. In Germany, you can get beer at McDonald's. Would you like a Heineken with that Big Mac? You know, that's something you never hear here. But they provide it because many Christians drink in Germany, drink beer. But in our culture, acceptable drinking among Christians kind of varies, doesn't it? And many deacons and teachers are comfortable drinking in moderation. That's fine. That's okay. As long as they remember what Paul says about that in Romans 14, 21. Remember when he said, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Now that doesn't mean you can't drink wine if that's your conviction. It just means that if you do, you have to do what Paul says in the next verse in Romans 14:22. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." If your faith says it's okay to drink wine, drink it. Just not in front of other people where you might cause a weaker brother to stumble. Don't flaunt your liberty is the phrase we usually use to describe that. Next, Paul says the teachers can't be greedy of filthy lucre. And I don't have to tell you that's always been a problem with preachers. You remember when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall in Daniel 5? "Meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson." I've used this joke before. What does that mean? Nice and loud.
"Money tickles the parson."
That's it. "Money, money tickles the parson." Do you know what Malachi said about the priests in his day? Malachi 1:10. "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught." Listen, priests got paid. But these priests wanted extra for every little thing they did. That's a problem. That's being greedy of filthy lucre. Do you know what Isaiah said about the preachers in his day in Isaiah 56, 10 and 11? Speaking of God, it says, "His watchmen are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Watch now. Every one for his own gain. Now, in some churches, teachers are paid, and in some they're not. But gain isn't always money, is it? Some men want to be teachers to gain popularity, prestige, admiration, and listen, once you start teaching to gain those things, you're not going to teach the mystery of the faith that God says you should be holding, are you? Now, we've been using that phrase, and if you're not familiar with that phrase, the mystery of the faith, let's break it down. Most of the time when you see those two words, the faith, it's talking about a body of truth that God gives in any dispensation. For instance, under the kingdom program, we read this in our scripture reading in Acts 6, verse 7. A great company of the priests were what? Obedient to the faith. And it's talking about the faith that Peter preached just a few chapters earlier in Acts 2:38. You know this verse. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Over in Acts 6:7, the priests were obedient to that faith. They repented and were baptized. But listen, after Paul began preaching the mystery of the faith, what do we read in Acts 14:21 and 22? They returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. But the faith that Paul was exhorting them to continue in wasn't the same faith that the priests were obedient to. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, the body of truth that God gave him, the mystery of the faith. And you know that because in verse 9 in your Bible now, Paul tells the deacons to be holding the mystery of the faith. Compare that to what Paul told Timothy to hold in your next reference, 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which you heard of me. Well, let's put two and two together here. If leaders were told to hold Paul's words there, and they're told to hold the mystery of the faith over here, the mystery of the faith must be the words of the Apostle Paul. Does that make sense? Loudly say amen.
Amen.
Woo. That'll clear my ears. Thank you. Bless you. Now, let's get to the important part. Not that that wasn't important. How tightly should deacons hold the mystery of the faith? Well, look at how that phrase, hold fast, is used in your next reference in Hebrews 3:6. In Hebrews 3:6 it says, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We're part of Christ's house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now I know you know that Hebrew saints had to hold fast the message of their faith because their eternal life depended on them enduring to the end to be saved. Ours doesn't. But deacons should hold the mystery of the faith as if it did. Because, folks, the eternal life of other people depends on it. You say, well, what do you mean? Oh, the Apostle Paul is the only one in the Bible who teaches the salvation by grace through faith apart from works gospel that saves in this dispensation. That means if deacon teachers don't hold the mystery of the faith, the very gospel of salvation will be lost. The greatest threat to Christianity today, and you've heard me say this before, the greatest threat to Christianity today doesn't come from Islam. It comes from the same place it's always come from. Teachers and preachers who don't see the distinctiveness of Paul's gospel.
Amen. Amen.
So do not fall for it when preachers or anybody else come to you and ask you to give your money to fight Muslim influence in this country. Give your money to the people holding the mystery of the faith and fight the real enemy.
Amen. Amen.
Can you tell I'm passionate about that? Listen, that is the only way you're going to hold the mystery of the faith, as Paul says in verse 9, in a pure conscience. Because if you believe as I do, that the mystery is the most important truth in the Bible, your conscience won't let you sleep at night unless you're doing everything you can to promote the mystery of the faith. Now, if a man wants to be a teacher, he goes on in verse 10 in your Bible now to say, you got to test him first. Look at verse 10. Paul says, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, if you're not sure what that word proved means, Exodus 16:4, your next reference says, the Lord said unto Moses, I will prove them whether they walk in my law or not. Well, obviously there, when God said he was going to prove them, it means he was going to test them, right? And Paul says, before you let a man teach, you have to test him to see if he's blameless. Now, last week or the week before, we said that when Paul said that pastors have to be blameless, that word blameless, it has different meanings according to the context, doesn't it? But in the context here, Paul just said that teachers have to hold the mystery of the faith. And listen, when he then adds, and let them first be proved, he means proved to see if they hold the mystery of the faith. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's the thing that deacons must be blameless about. Now, that is not to say that deacons or teachers in the church shouldn't be as blameless as they can in their conduct. But listen, if you hold out for a perfect teacher, you're going to miss out on a lot of good teachers. I like to compare this to the problem that Democrats and Republicans have every election. Both parties ask their would-be candidates if they have any skeletons in the closet. You know, embarrassing things that are going to come out, the other side will bring out right before the election to discredit them and ruin their chances of election. And listen, because of that, a lot of very good men don't run for president, especially, because that's where the scrutiny really comes. Well, teachers should be as blameless as they can in every way. But Paul is saying what God is looking for here is men who are blameless in holding the mystery of the faith. That's what that verse is about. Now, as we move on, Paul quits preaching and goes to meddling. Because now he turns his attention to the teacher's wife in verse 11. Even so, in your Bible now, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The teacher's wife must also be grave, it says. Gravely serious about holding the mystery of the faith. Because if she's not, she's not going to let her husband give himself to studying and preparing his lessons. All of you wives know how much you need your husband's free time. I mean, those honey-do lists aren't going to do themselves, are they? Well, how'd you like it if your husband spent most of his time studying to prepare messages, or even a great deal of it? You might resent it unless you too were gravely serious about holding the mystery of the faith. A woman has to be as committed as her husband to let him give the kind of time it takes to prepare a message for the Word of God. So the next time you thank one of our teachers for a message, thank his wife too. I mean it. Now, in verse 11, he says a teacher's wife also can't be a slanderer. The Greek word for slanderer is a really interesting one. It's diabolos, from which we get the word diabolical. It's a Greek word that's usually translated devil. Sometimes it's translated false accuser, because that's what slander is. A false accusation. Now, I tried to figure out why in the world would deacons' wives have to be singled out to be told, don't slander people. Don't accuse them falsely. And I don't know. I do know that Paul told other women not to be false accusers. Look at your next reference in Titus 2 and verse 3. In Titus 2 and verse 3, Paul says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. So I don't know, maybe in those days, women in general had a problem with making false accusations. It's not something I've noticed in women today, but if it was a problem back then, it might be why Paul singled out deacons' wives not to slander. But now as we move on in this verse, I think I do know why they're told to be sober. It means they can't be drunks. It wouldn't look good for the Bible teacher's wife to be drunk. But it also has something to do with a meaning of the word sober that we looked at a couple weeks ago in your next reference in Romans 12 and verse 3. Remember this? Paul says, for I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think how?
Soberly.
Now, can you see how being the deacon's wife, the teacher's wife, might cause her to think more highly of herself than she ought to think?
I'm the deacon's wife. What does your husband do in the church? Eh?
Sure. And I think that's the reason he tells deacon's wives to be sober. Because if she starts thinking of herself more highly of herself than she ought, she's not going to do what it says in verse 11 in your Bible. She's not going to be faithful in all things. Because if she starts thinking too highly of herself, she's going to think some things are beneath her. And she's not going to be faithful in those things if she's asked to do those things, right? Listen, God wants every one of us to be willing to serve Him in the humblest of ways. If you read the Berean Searchlight, you know that sitting on my desk at BBS is a picture of Pastor Stamm, holding a cardboard box and a paper or plastic bag dangling from his from the cardboard box in his hand. And the reason that picture is precious to me is because he may have been my boss. He may have been the president of Breen Bible Society, but he was not afraid to roll up his sleeves and be engaged in the work of the Lord in the humblest of ways as he was bringing those materials to our 75th anniversary conference just last year. Well, verse 12 in your Bible now. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, a couple Sundays ago, when we were studying the makings of a pastor, we saw that that doesn't mean that a pastor cannot be divorced and remarried. Paul is announcing a dispensational change, isn't he?
Yes, sir.
In the Old Testament, spiritual leaders had lots of wives. Paul says today they should be the husband of one wife. And that doesn't mean he has to be married any more than he has to have children. It means if he's married, it must be to one wife at a time. And if he has kids, he has to rule them well. I've told you before that Pastor Stam shared with me that he and his wife Henrietta couldn't have children. And they wouldn't let him adopt because he never owned a home. He always lived in rented things, and in those days they didn't think you were responsible if that was the case. But he was a good teacher. Listen, as far as we know, the Apostle Paul wasn't married. And the Bible never mentions any kids of his. But he was a pretty good teacher too, wasn't he? And don't forget the other thing we studied. Ruling your kids well doesn't mean they never get into trouble. It means you discipline them when they do. Many years ago, when a pastor wanted to quit the ministry because his son got a girl pregnant, Brother Don Webb and I went to his house and talked him out of it. We reminded him that ruling your kids well means disciplining them. It does not mean you're responsible for them as they begin to grow up.
Amen.
Now, by the way, did you notice that that verse mentions their children separately from their own houses? Well, what's that all about? Well, I think that's talking about their servants, folks. You know, back then, a man's house included his servants. Do you remember when Abraham couldn't have children and he's thinking, well, who am I going to leave my inheritance to? He was ready to leave it to who? Eliezer, his servant. Well, today, if a teacher has servant employees, maybe he's the boss of a company. Well, he's got to rule them well. If a man can't teach his employees how to serve him, how's he going to teach God's people how to serve him? That's what Paul's point is. The way to motivate a servant, and I've worked for a lot of people and I've been an employer. The way to motivate a servant to serve you is by being gracious to them, folks. And I don't have to tell you, the way to motivate God's people to serve the Lord is to teach them how gracious God has been to them. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 13 in your Bible now. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I know when we think of that word purchase, we think of buying something with money, right? But once again, I was surprised when I opened up Webster's dictionary. That word purchase, it means to obtain or acquire something by any means. So, using the office of a deacon well helps them obtain a good degree. Now, what's that? Well, the English word degree, believe it or not, means a step or a stair. And the Greek word for that is only used here, but there's a related word in your next reference in Acts 21, verse 40. Where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says that Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. So here, it's talking about the level of a deacon standing in the local church. The Bible talks about men of high degree and men of low degree. Look at your next reference in Psalm 62:9, where it says, "Surely men of low degree are vanity." But compare that to what David prayed in 1 Chronicles 17:17, when he says, "O God, Thou hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree." David says, you're treating me like a big shot. A man of high degree. So, what Paul is saying here is if a teacher uses the office of a deacon well, he acquires a good degree, a good standing in the local church. And he also acquires, as Paul says here, great boldness in the faith. Listen, boldness just comes with the territory if you're a teacher. If you don't think you're bold enough to be a teacher, I'll bet it's because you haven't done enough teaching. That's what Paul is saying here. But in closing, maybe you don't want to be a teacher, but you want some of that boldness. You want to be bold in the faith too, don't you? If that's you this morning, do you remember how, in your next reference, Apollos got his boldness? In Acts 18, 24 to 26, Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And he began to speak how?
Boldly.
If you want boldness, folks, the only way to get it is get in that book. Become mighty in the Scriptures and instructed in the way of the Lord for this dispensation through the Apostle Paul. Make it the very core of your being. And boldness in the faith will come. Now, if you're saved this morning, you talk about having a standing in the church. If you're saved, you have a perfect standing with God, don't you? When God looks at you, He doesn't see you. He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved this morning, wouldn't you like to have a standing like that before God? If you're not saved because of your sins, you are unacceptable to God. But once you're saved, what does it say in Ephesians 1:6? Once you're saved, God will accept you in Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, speaking of God, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Well, look at your next reference. In Matthew 3:17, God the Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, God the Father spoke up one day and the heavens thundered and He said, "This is My what? My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you get saved, God will place you into what we call the body of Christ. And He'll be well pleased with you. I like to put it this way. 2,000 years ago, God put all of your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on Calvary's cross. But that doesn't mean everybody's saved. 2,000 years later, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes His righteousness and puts it on you, completing the transaction of your redemption that has to be completed for you to be saved. That's what Paul says in your last reference. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of God, says, "For He has made Christ," that's the Him, "to be sin for us, put all our sins on Him, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When you believe, He takes His righteousness and puts it on you. And all you got to do is believe that Christ paid for your sins. And God will give you His righteousness. I've told you many times, it takes my breath away to say that God Himself is no more righteous than you are this morning. And if that's the way you were saved, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for these qualifications and that You give us guidance in the local church and how it should be conducted and how the men who should lead it should be qualified by knowing the truth that You have delivered to the Apostle Paul. It's a truth You've delivered to all of us, Father. May we long for that same boldness so that we too might be able to share that which is most precious to us, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.